Well, good morning. You made it. Way to go. Great to have you here. For those who don't know, my name is Pastor Jason. I get to serve as the adult ministry pastor at Friendship Church. That means some Sunday mornings I get the opportunity to open God's word with you all and see what he has for us like this morning. And we'll get there in a few moments here. Before that, I want to put a special plug in for something that's coming up on Wednesday, April 3rd, from 7 to 8:30 p.m. We are having an all-church prayer meeting right here at the Shakopee campus, praying specifically for reaching the lost. So praying for some outreach initiatives that we have, and even more specifically, for ways that we can impact the community right in this area, the bunch of homes, the Amber Glen community right behind us and other homes that are going up. A lot of people are coming to us right here in this area in those new homes, and we want to pray through how we can love them well in the name of Jesus. I would love to invite you to come and pray with us to that end Wednesday, April 3rd from 7 to 8:30 p.m. We would love to see you there. As we move over to scripture this morning, we'll be in Mark 15. If you have your Bibles or your devices, you can open up to Mark chapter 15. We are continuing the series that we began at the beginning of the year. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The story of this misunderstood Messiah draws to a climactic close in our passage today. Kind of the entirety of the Gospel of Mark points to Jesus as this misunderstood Messiah, this misunderstood individual. Who is he, and what is he about? Especially these last several chapters, as we've been in this series, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We've called it that because we started back on our Palm Sunday text. So today is Palm Sunday, but we actually, the first text of this series was Palm Sunday all the way back in January, where Jesus entered Jerusalem and they were crying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Great, they got that right, but they did not understand what those words actually meant. Many had the wrong view of what it meant for Jesus to be Messiah, what it meant for him to come in the name of the Lord. For many, the crucifixion, which we will see today, dashed their hopes of a Messiah who would sweep the Romans with force and reestablish the nation of Israel. We see that here in Mark 15, where we actually see the death of Jesus in this passage. And we're going to see how Mark demonstrates that the crucifixion was not a disappointing ending to a tragic story. Instead, it was the triumphant climax of God's salvation. And so, with that being said, I'd like to invite you to stand as we read God's word from Mark 15, starting in verse 33 through verse 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. The word of the Lord, would you pray with me? Jesus, may you put that phrase on our lips. Truly, you are the Son of God. May we see you, even in your death and in your suffering, as our suffering Savior. May we recognize the love of the Father, the grace that is there, and the new life that is available to us because of you. Give us eyes to see like the centurion did, and to declare Truly, you are the Son of God. Truly, you are Messiah. Truly, you are Savior. May those not just be words that we say or think, but may our lives point to that reality. Holy Spirit, allow us to engage with your word in ways that are life-giving, edifying, and transforming. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we consider what Mark has for us here near the end of his gospel, one way to sum it up, Christ's crucifixion leads to a torn curtain and a centurion's confession demonstrating the cosmic climax of God's counsel. There is a lot to see this morning. You see? Yeah? I know Mike Foote really likes that joke. You're just sad you didn't think of it yourself. A lot of C's there. Christ's crucifixion, we're going to be looking at the torn curtain, the centurion's confession, and how it demonstrates that this is the climax of, this is the end of God's cosmic story of salvation, God's counsel, his will. But our first C is actually the letter D, close enough, the one letter off, so I get a pass. The darkness. We're going to start looking at what the darkness symbolizes as we walk through this passage to see Christ's crucifixion leading to this torn curtain, the centurion's confession, and seeing this for how Mark presents it, not as a tragic end to this story, but actually as the triumphant finish to God's plan, the consummation of what God had promised. But we start with the darkness that's mentioned right at the beginning of the passage in verse 33. You can look there in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, where Mark records for us, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." In this time, darkness had, well, we saw in the Old Testament, we saw in the intertestamental period, that darkness had come to be understood as a sign of God's displeasure or his judgment. Maybe you intuited that because maybe your mind went back to Exodus and thinking of the nine plagues and plague number nine, where there was a darkness that could be felt. That darkness was a part of God's judgment of the deities of Egypt and the people of Egypt. That was a part of his displeasure with the fact that they were not allowing his people to go and worship them. So darkness. Now it's a supernatural darkness, so there's another parallel there to Egypt. It's also a darkness that happens just before the death of a firstborn son, another parallel to the story that we have here. It's also a darkness that happens right before God leads his people from slavery into what he's promised them. Once again, the parallels are quite striking if you think about the Exodus account and the darkness portrayed here leading into the death, which then leads into the redemption. But as Mark records it, this darkness is a sign of God's displeasure and of his judgment. And it is a supernatural darkness. Our text tells us that it was from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, which you may even have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that means from noon to 3 p.m. So we're talking about middle of the day, okay? We're not saying it was 8 p.m. in winter and it was already dark. No, God made it dark as a sign of his displeasure and his judgment. Now here's another hint that Christ's death is more than just the death of a human, and it's more than just the death of some great figure. Because in the Greco-Roman world, you had supernatural events that were tied to the death of upstanding citizens or tied to the deaths of heroes, as they would call them, but not supernatural things happening that would show God's displeasure or his judgment, things that would actually bring praise to that hero. You actually had the same thing with some of the rabbis in Jewish circles as well. There were supernatural events tied to their deaths. But this is unique because those events, from a worldly standpoint, pointed to their power, pointed to their victory. But this supernatural event, the darkness, actually points to their being judged by God and points to loss. And so Christ's death is uniquely different than a highly esteemed Jewish rabbi or a hero from the ancient world. Mark goes on in verse 34 after recording this darkness. And he says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark makes sure that we know that Christ, he cried out with a loud voice, and he'll readdress that in the verses to come as well, that Christ cried out. These words indicate to us the deep anguish of the physical and spiritual burden that Christ is bearing. Now, this is important, friends. There were people who were later identified as heretics in the early church who fought very hard to say Christ didn't actually suffer or die. He appeared to suffer or die. Because they couldn't fit a suffering Savior, a suffering Messiah, into their view of the world. They wouldn't allow God's word to dictate how they view Christ. And that's important. Because Christ is genuinely suffering here. He's not appearing to suffer for the sake of appearances. He needs to suffer. He's suffering the weight and the consequence of our sin. It's not a trivial matter. It's not something that God can gloss over. God is a righteous judge. The sin must be punished. The punishment must be real. It can't just appear to be a punishment. Christ is genuinely suffering, and it may be difficult for us to relate to this in our culture, because our culture, we have multi-billion dollar industries to alleviate suffering in our culture. We get as far away from suffering as we possibly can, and so maybe for some of us, that does make it difficult to view a suffering Messiah as genuinely suffering. No, Christ suffered. He's not some stoic who transcended his physical body, exercising some supernatural mind over matter to alleviate his suffering. And maybe you need to hear that today. Christ suffered. He experienced anguish. And he let other people know that he was experiencing that. It's not godly or Christ-like to pretend as if we are not suffering. If you're suffering today, you are following the pattern of Christ to cry out to the Lord and to make that known to others. You are almost walking in disobedience if you are not sharing that suffering. And it steals from God's glory to pretend like we're not suffering, to pretend like everything's okay. That's a superficial faith. Can you trust God enough to give him your real anguish, your real pain, and your real suffering the way that Christ does here? He was literally, physically, deeply suffering for our sakes. He's quoting the anguished words of David from Psalm 22, where King David is expressing his feelings of abandonment and the attending anguish that he has with that. Now, if you're like me, you may jump to some theological questions. Christ is suffering, and he's asking God why he's abandoned him. Why have you forsaken me? Christ is God. He's the second person of the Trinity and God the Father. So what does it mean for Christ to suffer? Is God the Father suffering? Well, what does that mean for the Trinity if he's abandoned by God? In what way is he abandoned? Anybody ask those questions ever? Good questions, helpful questions to ask, not questions Mark's drawing our attention to here. Mark doesn't want us to explain Christ's suffering. He wants us to feel it. We could get sidetracked with good theological questions and miss the point here. Mark wants us to feel that agony, and I think Mark wants us to feel that agony to remind us about how serious our sin is. It may seem minuscule in the moment. It might seem like the consequences are light or non-existent. Mark is identifying the anguish of Christ and showing us sin breeds destruction. This is where it leads. To the Son of God suffering so much in anguish that he feels as if God himself has forsaken him. I think Mark is putting this suffering portion in here and focusing on it so that we are reminded our sin has real consequences. Sin breeds destruction. It evokes God's righteous, white-hot judgment, and it must be dealt with. The agony of Christ here is the result of my sin. Of our sin. Yet, in that agony, the darkness that covered the land, the agonized cry, the physical suffering, the spiritual separation, in that agony, God remains available. There's the paradox here that the circumstance makes us feel as if God has left, yet even then, he is still present. You may be in a tough spot this morning. Maybe it feels as if God has abandoned you in some ways. Maybe it feels as if others have abandoned you in some ways. But look at what Christ called out to the Lord. Look at what David cried out to the Lord in Psalm 22, what Christ quotes. My God, and he repeats it, my God, why have you forsaken me? No matter how strong the feeling of abandonment is, God remains available. Some of you may feel a parallel anguish this morning and in a tough spot. Yet may our belief and our conviction remain that despite how strong and how real Christ really suffered, we really suffer. We don't want to diminish our suffering and our pain. Despite how real that is and how real that feels and how the abandonment or the confusion may seem to consume us, despite that, may we hold our conviction that God is still our God. He is still available. He is still approachable. He is still sufficient. He is still present. That's why Christ, in that moment of anguish, can cry out, my God. God has not abandoned him, but he's acknowledging that that's what it feels like. God can take it. He can take your real anguished cry that says it feels as if you've abandoned me. He can handle it. You don't have to suffer like a stoic and pretend that it's not there. He is still present. After Christ cries out, Eloi, Eloi, which means my God, that's what Eloi means, my God, sounds like Eli, Eli. It sounds similar, so we can give these guys a pass, but the bystanders mishear it. That's kind of par for the course. If you've been following along in Mark's gospel, people never understand Jesus, so why would they hear his words correctly? They think he's calling out to Elijah. And I don't know if they are doing that cynically or not. It's tough to tell, but you could see that in verse 35. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. So someone ran, they filled a sponge with the wine that the soldiers drank to kind of make themselves keep going. That's what that sour wine is. Put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink to try to keep him going. Because they thought, here's our last-ditch effort. In the end times, the belief there was Elijah would come and he would deliver God's people and he would deliver this suffering servant. And so they need to fit this into their system. They're not allowing God and his thought and his worldview to invade what they believe. And so they go, okay, maybe this is the Messiah. Here's our last-ditch effort. If Elijah comes and saves him, then we know he's the Messiah. No, what Mark is demonstrating is that this very death proves that he's the Messiah. Yet, they refuse to see who God is because he doesn't fit into their box. Did I say they? Because it could be us as well. Are there times where we refuse to see who Christ is, what he's calling us to do, what he's asking of us? Because that doesn't fit in my box. Because we're approaching him from our own worldview and not allowing him to change the way that we see God. Not allowing him to say, the pathway to exaltation is suffering. Is to become low, is to become humble. They miss it. This is just more demonstration that Christ remains misunderstood as long as we try and fit him into our own understanding of the world. We don't have more time to dig into more of that. We actually have to get to the letter C that you guys have been waiting for. I know you're on the edge of your seat going, okay, we've been in the darkness for so long. Let's get out of here. Okay, fine. I hear you. We'll go to the curtain. Remember, Christ's crucifixion here leads to a torn curtain and a centurion's confession demonstrating the cosmic climax of God's counsel. Finally, here we go, the curtain. Verse 38, upon this Christ dying, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There is significance here. We're going to look at what the significance is by going through a few ways to think about this. The temple. First off, don't picture that curtain that's in your bathroom, on your shower. It's not that type of curtain, okay? Look at that. Now make this curtain thicker. Don't shorten it. And maybe, depending on which curtain it was, whether it was out right in the temple complex or whether it was at the Holy of Holies. We think it was at the Holy of Holies. It may not be quite as long as that, but it was certainly that tall. This wasn't just somebody accidentally ripped it and it ripped apart. This was a supernatural thing that God did and a massive moment there in the temple. Probably it was the curtain that stood within the holy place, dividing the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Now the priests could go into the holy place. Once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was, but he couldn't do that without a sacrifice because he was entering the perfect, righteous presence of God. The curtain represented that separation. So this tearing of the curtain demonstrates that God has torn down the barrier that kept his people from having direct access to himself. This was the problem from Genesis 3. They were in the garden with God. They sinned. They got booted. This is the problem God says he'll address in Genesis 3. That I will strike the head of the serpent. He will strike his head and he will bruise his heel. He's talking about Christ who will come and tear down the dividing wall so that God's people could have direct access to God once again. This happens upon Christ's death. Christ's death as a means of atoning for sin is what allows us now to enter into the presence of God. We can look at the verb that's used there. I like doing that. The verb that's used here is very telling. It's used one other time in Mark. It's used in Mark chapter 1 at Jesus' baptism. It's used not for tearing a curtain apart, but for the very heavens or the clouds being torn apart. When Christ emerges from baptism and the heavens are rendered asunder and the voice from heaven declares, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." The tearing of revelation, God opening up himself to the world to demonstrate who his son is. The same thing happening here, heaven coming down, tearing the curtain, a tearing of revelation to allow God's people back into his presence. The direction of the tear is telling as well that it's from top to bottom, Mark tells us. He puts that detail in on purpose. This is heaven invading earth, just like back at the baptism when God tore open the heavens so that he could make that declaration that Christ is his son. Here we go. Yes, indeed, God making himself available and accessible to all. So the meaning of this tearing. Instead of my words, I'd like to read the words from Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23, because it sums it up perfectly of what this means for us, this direct access to God, this tearing of the curtain, what it actually means for us. The author of Hebrews writes this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," okay, the curtain that was dividing the most holy place, "since we have confidence to enter that place now by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh," so at his death the curtain was torn, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." We have access directly to God. "With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, we have forgiveness of sins. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Church, Christ's death results in the tearing of the curtain. This means that we have direct access to the Father. It's not mediated by a priest. Hey, it's not mediated by a pastor. You don't need me. You may need Kenny. He's a little better. But you don't need me. We have direct access to God. Not through a priest, not through a pastor, not through a parent, not through a child, not through a sibling. We have direct access to God because of Christ. This means we have forgiveness of sins. The same sins that caused Jesus deep anguish on the cross, Christ paid for those sins. Our bodies, the author of Hebrews writes, have been washed with pure water. Christ took the stain and the punishment of our sins so that if we trust in him by faith, we would be forgiven and cleansed. The temple curtain tearing demonstrates that our uncleanliness, our unholiness, our sinfulness has been dealt with. God wouldn't just let unclean people into his presence, so something happened at that death. Something happened when that temple curtain tore. Well, it was that Christ took on that suffering, that Christ took on that uncleanliness. He became a curse for us that we may inherit his righteousness. And so now we stand before God righteous, not because of the works that we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. We've been cleaned. We can boldly approach God the Father because of that. Without any doubt, that we are acceptable in his sight because Christ took care of it. We have confidence to approach the holy God. Verse 19 there, up there. We have confidence to enter that holy place of God's presence by the blood of Jesus. Verse 23 at the end there. He who promised is faithful, so let us hold fast to our hope without wavering. God has acted to make himself available to us. There is no sin you have committed that can keep you from him. If you are covered by the blood of Jesus, he who promised is faithful. And he demonstrated that faithfulness as he hung on the cross and endured the punishment of our sins. And the fact that that death was accepted by God is very clearly and visibly seen when the temple curtain is torn. It has taken care of the sin. That's the torn curtain. Christ's crucifixion leads to a torn curtain and a centurion's confession demonstrating the cosmic climax of God's counsel. We just saw the curtain. Now we'll take a look at the centurion's confession. We see that in verse 39. If we look there, this is the climactic point of Mark's gospel. And originally this text I was supposed to preach more verses, but Pastor Kenny's not here, so he can do those next week. Because I want to focus right here, because this is it. Everything else feels like an anticlimax after this. This is the moment here. Verse 39. Read there. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Nobody has said that yet. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark tells us in the very first words of his gospel, of this narrative that we have, Mark tells us this is who he is. This is the Son of God. Nobody gets it. Maybe a demon says it. No humans get it. All of Mark's gospel is people not understanding. They don't get it. They don't know who he is. They kind of get it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they crucify him later that week. No, they don't get it. Mark 1:11, that same verse where the heavens were torn open and a voice came from heaven. Now this isn't the narrator, Mark, telling us that this is the Son of God. This is God himself saying, you, Christ, are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. As readers of this narrative, we recognize and know who Christ is. We go 15 chapters until somebody in the story gets it. Now, who's playing March Madness and has their brackets busted already? My disciple bracket is busted here because I would think, hey, Peter's going to get this one. Or maybe John. Nope. It's some pagan, Gentile, uneducated centurion who's the first to declare truly. This was the Son of God. He's untrained. He's unholy. He's impure. He's non-kosher. He's a low-ranking Gentile. Take that in conjunction with the curtain. The torn curtain grants access for all, and we see that. The verse after, we see that the curtain is torn. The curtain was not just torn for those that could enter into the temple complex, because that would just be the Jews. The curtain is torn for this Gentile standing there, this centurion, that there's access for all, this untrained, ignorant Gentile. He didn't spend any time with Christ. You had the religious leaders who had the benefit of formal and informal theological training and education. That didn't help. You had the disciples who spent 3 years with Christ. That didn't help. You had the crowds who followed him around and heard story after story after story. That didn't help. You had people who grew up Jewish, knowing the law, knowing the Torah, knowing the prophets. That didn't help. You have this Gentile who doesn't know any of that, standing there. He knows death. He works crucifixions. He knows death pretty well. Somehow, at that moment of revelation, God allows him to see it. There's access for everyone. There are no prerequisites. There's no need to be of the right family or in a certain trade, of the right stock, look a certain way, have a certain amount of education. There is no need for any of that to come and recognize Christ as the Son of God and receive forgiveness in his blood. No need for that. There's no need to meet a certain threshold of morality or righteousness. There is no need to do the right things or do the right number of right things before you can confess truly this is the Son of God. It is all about what God has done. Christ willingly was crucified for us on our behalf that we may have forgiveness of sins and life in his name. God tore the curtain from heaven down, granting us direct access to himself. Christ's death allowed this centurion to see who Christ really was. Christ's death on the cross is not a tragic end. Instead, it is a cosmic event of divine revelation that allows the centurion to confess Jesus as the Son of God. It is a cosmic event of divine fulfillment with implications that echo into eternity. This moment here, it seemed like defeat. Mark, the author of this gospel, he somewhat portrays this moment as defeat. The agonized cry to the Father, the darkness that's overtaking the land, the isolation of Christ, the abandonment of the disciples. If we were to read on into verse 40, we would see the women looking on from afar. Christ is alone. He's abandoned by every human contact that he has. He feels abandoned by the God of the universe. There is darkness that has overtaken the land. It seems like defeat. Yet God demonstrates his power through weakness. It's the very death of Jesus that opens the eyes of the centurion. You see how it says it there? Some people take this to say the centurion somehow saw the curtain being torn. Well, that doesn't make sense. Even if it were the big curtain out there, he couldn't see the curtain from where he was. What does it say? When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, it was the death of Christ itself. When he saw that he breathed his last, his eyes were open to what God had done. And unlike the bystanders who said, let's fit him into our box. Maybe Elijah will come and save him because then he would be the Messiah. This centurion teaches us, no, the Savior was always meant to be the suffering Savior, the suffering Messiah. The pathway to exaltation comes through humility and weakness. Christ's death inaugurated the cosmic climax of God's counsel. That is to say, Christ's death was in line with God's will and was the fulfillment of God's plan to bring salvation to the world. He died for our sins. He took that punishment that we would not have to. And this was always God's plan. And so we have a response this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team out. We're going to respond in a moment here by worshiping the Lord in song and approaching his table at the Lord's Supper. But as we consider that, we are encouraged and challenged by the centurion who cries out and is the first witness in Mark's gospel, truly, this is the Son of God. And we are encouraged to be like that centurion, not just with our words, but with our lives, to live in ways that demonstrate that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ is Lord, that Christ has authority over our world and over everything that we do. That truly this is the Son of God, and we truly have put our faith in him, and we truly see him for who he is. And if we want to do that, if we want to follow in the footsteps of this centurion who received Christ, though he had no prerequisites for walking with God, he simply received this by faith. If we want to follow in his footsteps, if we want our lives to bear witness to Christ, we must pattern our lives after Christ's. A commentator says, the Son of God, on whom rests the unique blessing and love of the Father, chooses not to exalt himself, but to follow a path of servanthood, indeed of vicarious suffering and death, so that through the cross the world might acknowledge him to be the Son, and with him share free and joyful access to the Father. The pathway to exaltation is not one of domineering power, but self-giving weakness. You see, we need to come to that point of trusting in Christ as the suffering Messiah in order for us to become suffering servants as well and to testify with our lives that he is the Son of God. As we approach the Lord's table today, we remember Christ's manner of life and his manner of death on the cross. We've been encouraged to respond like this centurion with simple faith that says this is the Son of God, and we've been encouraged to live in ways that are consonant with that, to live in ways that show and demonstrate that we serve a suffering, self-giving, self-emptying Savior. So I'd encourage you, as you prepare your hearts for communion, to look at your decisions and your actions and say, God, are there ways in which I'm not demonstrating you're the Son of God, where I'm being prideful, where I'm being selfish, where I am seeking power over weakness. There's freedom to confess that at the table, receive forgiveness, and to walk in the newness of life. I'll leave you with these words as we transition into a time of worship and going to receive communion. Paul writes in Philippians 2, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be used to his advantage, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As you're ready, make your way over to the communion tables, receive the elements. We'll sing this song in response, and I'll be back out to lead us through communion.